Serial number R14, August 5th, 1963. The 2 p.m. address is by Dr. Robert Billheimer. The message of Montreal on faith and order.
Was that man in the executive and administrative staff of the World Council of Churches himself principally responsible for this conference? Dr. Robert Billheimer is Associate General Secretary of the World Council of Churches and head of the Division of Ecumenical Studies, within which Faith and Order, the Faith and Order Commission, is administered. Thus, the Faith and Order Conference came directly under his administrative responsibility and direction. What is more, Dr. Billheimer is a man of many parts and of very wide and cosmopolitan experience in the ecumenical movement. He has been on staff of the World Council of Churches since Amsterdam. He has been Associate General Secretary since Evanston, that is to say, for the past 9 years. An American, a Presbyterian, and yet also a genuine statesman and veteran of the ecumenical movement, he can bring to us an understanding of what Montreal intended to do and to be, what it actually seems to have done and been, and something of what yet portends of the consequences and aftermath of Montreal. A distinguished churchman and ecclesiastical statesman, it's a very great pleasure to welcome him here to Junaluska and to this conference and to introduce him to you to speak on the message of Montreal.
Dr. Billheimer. Dr. Adler and ladies and gentlemen, it is certainly also for me a very real privilege and honor to be with you, not only to be numbered among the 2 o'clock heroes of the heat, but very especially because, as I have so far participated in your conference, I have realized that this is a household conference, a meeting in which you are considering among yourselves as Methodists the meaning of various ecumenical situations, commitments, and problems for your own church. And for you to invite a staff officer of the World Council of Churches and a Presbyterian at that into the household is a fact which not only I, but my colleagues in Geneva very deeply appreciate. And I would also like to say very simply to you how deeply the contribution of the Methodist Church to the World Council of Churches is appreciated. Theologically, in the persons of your leading theologians, in terms of advocacy of the ecumenical movement, in terms of participation in our meetings, our programs, and in finance, the contribution of the Methodist Church is such that if it were diminished or withdrawn, the World Council's program and structure and significance would have to be reevaluated in very substantial measure indeed. And let no one think that all of us in Geneva ever forget that fact. To a great extent, the World Council is built upon, the participation in all of these ways and to the full of the Methodist Church, and all in the Ecumenical Fellowship are very grateful for that. Our subject is the message of Montreal. And as our chairman has explained, this is in our habit, and I trust everyone's habit, a way of designating yet another ecumenical conference. But to understand, I would suggest the message of this world conference recently held in Montreal, one has to see it really in its setting. It was the fourth World Conference on Faith and Order. As such, it stood in the great and now historic tradition of world conferences of representatives of the churches on subjects of unity in faith and in order. Two of those conferences, namely the first one, which was held in Lausanne in 1927, and the second one, held in Edinburgh in 1937, were held before the World Council of Churches was formed, and all of you who know your ecumenical history know that the Faith and Order movement, thus symbolized by these two world conferences at Lausanne and Edinburgh, was one of the precursor movements which led to the formation of the World Council in 1948. The third and the fourth now World Conference on Faith and Order has been held within the purview under the sponsorship of the World Council of Churches. The third was at the Swedish university town of Lund in 1952, and the fourth at Montreal this past July. I think a sober analysis of the conference itself by those who were there, and a realistic appraisal when they are published and in your hands of the reports of the Montreal Conference will indicate quite clearly that in one sense, the Montreal Conference does not, except in name, stand within the great tradition of world conferences on faith and order. In many respects, we will all find these reports confused, to some extent oversimplified, lacking in any significant agreement, and at some points lacking in depth. The collective writing of Montreal, which was its ostensibly main business, was not at the level of the preceding three world conferences. And you can put it roughly and say that from this perspective, Montreal was a relative failure, or you can put it politely and say that it doesn't quite measure up to or stand within the now accepted great tradition of world conferences on faith and order. If, however, you let it go at that, we would be guilty of a very sad lack of wisdom in assessing the Montreal Conference. And we would be guilty also of a failure to understand the ecumenical situation as it has developed, especially since 1952, the date of the third World Conference on Faith and Order. For since that time, the ecumenical movement, in the sense now of the World Council of Churches, has come of age. I do not say it is matured. I have a boy who has just come of age, and he has not yet matured. But it has, the World Council of Churches, come of age. And the date on which it came of age was November 1961, and the place was New Delhi. For at New Delhi, with the entrance into World Council membership of the Orthodox Church of Russia, and with that church, other churches, Orthodox churches of Eastern Europe, on the one side. And on the other side, the entrance into the World Council membership of 11 churches from the continent of Africa, there happened to the Fellowship of Churches in the Ecumenical Movement an event of very profound and far-reaching significance. Montreal is really World Conference number one in the new setting. And it is unfair to judge Montreal by the terms of the preceding three world conferences. They are largely irrelevant. What is fair is to assess Montreal as the first major world conference on Christian unity in the new ecumenical setting, if you will, since the ecumenical movement in the sense of the World Council has come of age. Now you may ask, what happened of such profound significance? Can you really measure it in terms of the entrance of these churches into the membership of the World Council? And I would say, yes, you can measure it that way if you mean enough by it. May I put it in this form? As early as the Faith and Order Conference in 1937, there was recognized in a little paragraph tucked way, way in the back of a 300-page report, the fact that even in 1937 in Edinburgh, people began to sense that part of the whole problem of Christian unity lay in the fact that certain groups called the Protestants viewed the gospel and the church in one way, and certain other groups, as they labeled it, Catholics with a small c, viewed the gospel and the church in a totally different way. And that the really deep difference, as later in 1948 at Amsterdam, it was clearly pointed out, the really deep difference was with the total world view, if you will say, of the gospel, of the church, and all connected with it, held on the one side by Protestants and on the other side by Catholics. Now that is a rather oversimplified way, but I'm using the language of Edinburgh in 37 and of Amsterdam in 48 to describe it, a rather oversimplified way of indicating what we are up against now and faced head on for the first time at Montreal. That's what it means when the Orthodox churches of the East are in full measure in discussion with the Protestant churches of the West. Two totally different views of the gospel and of the church come into relationship with each other. And it doesn't do any good to say that at this line we agree with this line, and at this line we agree with this line. Because when you get isolated agreements like that, they are all affected by the totality of view out of which each one of them comes. And you have to get deep into the inside of each view, the one as over against the other. And secondly, what's happened? As symbolized by the 11 African churches, and I would add the strengthening of the participation of the Asian churches, is that in all of these years of rapid social change in Asia, Africa, and in Latin America, in these years when nationalism has become on the one hand a driving creative force and on the other hand perhaps one of the most profound threats to creativity in those parts of the world, these churches from Asia and from Africa not only make their voices heard, as they did before, but those voices have a sting in them and a new dimension of unity is added in full force. Oh, we saw it before, but we saw it again, severely, at Montreal. That is the setting. What then, from this first conference in the new setting, can be described as the message of Montreal? I can't point to a ringing message. I can't point to clear agreements. What I can point to are the depths of the struggle. And I think, on balance, if I had my choice of really standing here today to report A, on clear agreements, or on the depth of a struggle, I would choose, if I had that choice, the depths of the struggle. Because is it not true, in your church, in my church, in all the churches around the world, that we are all involved in a tremendous struggle? A struggle, if you will, to articulate the gospel, to live according to the gospel in a world grown suddenly, very suddenly, strange and new and almost unmanageable. Struggle, I would suggest, is the real word of the churches at this moment to one another. There are two main points of concern and struggle as they were registered at Montreal. First, a concern about what at Montreal, in our theological language, we call the ecclesiological problem. The problem, that is, of what is the church and where is the church. And in the report of section 1, you can find a sentence or two which I believe represents agreement, but is not yet such an agreement with such clear conviction behind it that it can be called a ringing agreement. It's a kind of a tentative feeling. Yet I believe, as I listened in section 1 to the discussions there, that is a rather deep-going feeling. It is this: that when you think of denominations, and when you think of the one holy Catholic Church, you do not think, if you think rightly, you do not think that each of these denominations are a part of the one holy Catholic Church. And tomorrow, when we talk about world confessionalism, I want to go into that a little bit more deeply. But when you think of the problem of the church, the body of Christ, the holy Catholic Church, one in Christ, and our many separated denominations, then what you really think about, if you think rightly, so said Montreal, is that Christ is present in these separated denominations, and that what makes the church is the presence of Christ. Now, there's all the difference between the two views. If you say the great church is the addition of parts, with maybe a bit of a plus, that's one view. But if you say the other thing, that the church, the body of Christ, is where Christ is, you then raise the question, is Christ present here? In Methodism, in the Presbyterian, in the Lutheran, etc., tradition. And Montreal was quite agreed that they were not able to say that Christ is not present in any one of the traditions. Therefore, Montreal goes on to say that Christ is present in some sense in all of the traditions and denominations. The true church is in some sense present in all of our separated churches. But when that affirmation is made, then some consequences follow. It first means that we are all members of a family. And you know what that means? You're born into a family. You have no choice about that. You are there. And even if you separate out of that family, the influence of that family is upon you. We are all members of one family. Second, it means that if we are all members of one family, and the degree to which we are all members of one family involves upon each member an element of judgment by the other members. I'm reminded of getting my eyes opened on this matter of judgment a little more than a year ago last June, when I was privileged to go to Russia. It was the first staff visit by the World Council. There were six of us, to the Church of Russia, since that church had joined the World Council. And they took us on what has now become a rather well-mapped-out ecclesiastical tour. And the main point of this ecclesiastical tour that visitors to Russia get is that you stand in liturgies. You stand, that is, in the front part of the church at almost any time of day, and you see that church absolutely jam-packed with people, cheek by jowl, and for 3 hours at a stand, and you hear the liturgy, and you see the liturgy, and then you hear a sermon. And you think, somehow, I didn't know they had sermons in the Russian Orthodox Church. And you find out they've always had sermons in the Russian Orthodox Church, but now there is a greater emphasis upon the sermons, because the sermons are the one way they have of educating their people. And one sermon I stood through was nothing in the world but a history of the ecumenical people, of the ecumenical movement, delivered to this vast group of Russian workers on the occasion of our visit. And the bishop in charge wanted to tell them what this ecumenical movement was all about. And you inquire more deeply into the life of the Church of Russia. And then comes the thing that you can perhaps appreciate with your mind, but you don't appreciate with your soul until you stand there in Russia. Namely, an understanding that this church, which seems so strange, which seems so mysterious, which seems so esoteric, which seems so insufferably backward and occult, is the church, nevertheless, which has withstood the worst persecution in the history of man, and has not only withstood it, but has come out on top of it, so that it is this church which is enabled to join into an ecumenical fellowship. So that it is this church which, with the possible exception of the ecumenical patriarchate in Moscow, is the leading Orthodox advocate of all things ecumenical. This is the church which many American Protestants write off. This is the church which has caused American Protestants to accuse the World Council of being communist simply because we admitted this church. This is a church which, in steadfastness, in depth, in patience, in refusal to give up, has multiplied testimony to the kingdom. It is this church which pronounces, by those facts, a tremendous judgment upon all of us who are comfortable in our affluent freedom. Judgment from other members of the family. And thirdly, when you say that it is Christ who constitutes the church, and that the church is where Christ is, when you say that, the conclusion must be drawn that our eyes are fixed not on the boundaries of our churches, but on the center of our churches, who is Christ. You are involved, along with other churches, in a discussion with the Presbyterians. Whether that discussion ends up in a merger or not, none of us knows. But what are the Presbyterians and the Methodists going to have their eyes on in this discussion? Are they going to be eternally talking about what makes us Methodist and what makes us Presbyterian? Are their eyes going to be on the boundaries? Or are their eyes going to be upon the question, where is Christ present in the Methodist Church? Where is Christ present in the Presbyterian Church? What is the meaning of this presence in these churches for our relationships to each other? Are their eyes going to be on the center, who is Jesus Christ the Lord? And when your eyes are on him, the lesser boundaries melt in their significance. Similarly, we come to the time, we're in the time, when that question is asked and must be asked again and again of ourselves and of the Roman Catholic Church. Are you really willing to say that Christ is not present in the Roman Catholic Church? If not, Christ is present in the Roman Catholic Church. If Christ is present in the Roman Catholic Church, is he then not present in the Methodist Church? If he is present in the Methodist Church, and if Christ is present in the Roman Catholic Church, what does that fact do to the boundaries between the Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, I don't care which church, and the Roman Catholic Church? We don't know what that fact means for these boundaries. But the clear message and conviction of Montreal is that when the eyes and the heart are fixed on the center in Jesus Christ, the boundaries then assume at least their proportionate significance. That's the first major concern out of the struggle of Montreal. The problem, if you will, of the church and the churches. How to recognize the church within the churches, and once recognized, what that recognition does to the relationships among the churches. The second major problem is the question of the nature and the character of the family and of its members. How do you describe these churches? One, holy, Catholic, apostolic, the familiar marks of the church, where word is rightly preached and sacraments rightly administered, the familiar notes of the church. Yes, all of this. But the struggle, at least so far as it was registered at Montreal, goes, I think, even more deeply than that. The churches are concerned, and profoundly concerned, about this nature of the Christian family, about its character, its marks, its characteristics. At Montreal, there were no clear words about this, but there was a clear indication of points at which, in the judgment of those at Montreal, we ought further to discuss with one another. And the first of these points is gathered up in the two words, act and institution. Somewhat technical words, perhaps, but valuable words when one realizes what is behind them. Act. God's free act in the Holy Spirit. Institution. All that was meant and described for us this morning by Professor Cushman, the ecclesiastical body, the institution in that sense. Act never to be separated from institution, because you can't have a disembodied spirit, and there is no such thing in Christian understanding as a disembodied spirit. The Holy Spirit works in people and in the things of people. So that, working in people and in the things of people, it works through institutions, and the one involves the other. Nevertheless, a real distinction between act and between institution. between the freedom of God's act in the Holy Spirit among us now and the tradition of the institution. May I illustrate? It was at the Presbytery General Assembly of last May where I had the privilege to participate in and observe what, as it seemed to the leaders of that General Assembly and as it seemed to me, was a real free act of God in the Holy Spirit, where that General Assembly met and was seized by a determination to be rid of empty phrases in regard to the race issue and to throw the energy of the Presbyterian Church into the struggle for justice for the Negro. Of all that, there could be no doubt it was a decisive spiritual moment in the life of that assembly. And the symbol of it was that they simply cut through red tape, and whereas prior to the assembly they'd not been able to achieve it, at the assembly, under the drive of the Spirit, they simply voted $500,000 out of church funds to do this, and they got it. Now the drag of institution comes. How to spend the $500,000? And you can't spend the $500,000 by the Presbyterian Church without getting involved with the Methodist Church and the United Church of Christ and the National Council of Churches and the strategy of the NAACP, etc., etc. Act and institution, inseparably involved, necessarily involved. But what is quite vivid in the race question is equally vivid in regard to unity. For one day the Holy Spirit will seize us all and say there must be unity, and when he does, the next moment we will realize that that freedom of God in the Holy Spirit involves our institution. So that the character, the nature of the family, as a constant interaction between the free act of God and, yes, the greater rigidity of the traditional institution, this nature of the church is one of the deeper elements in our search for unity, and that is a part of the message of Montreal. Second, it came forward in a new way at Montreal, newer than I've ever read about it before, that our unity with one another is going to be based upon our understanding of what Montreal calls spirituality. And here I think Montreal broke a bit of new ground when it said that unity is not going to be based on doctrine. And they didn't quite say it, but they might as well have said it, and almost did. Neither is unity going to be based upon a rapprochement between institutions. They said, it is in our understanding respectively in our different traditions and nations of spirituality that we are going to find our deepest unity, and on the way we may find our deepest disagreements. Two or three days ago, I read that a friend of mine, a woman minister by the name of Letty Russell, a Presbyterian, had participated in a sit-down strike in Brooklyn on the race issue and had been carried away by the police, for she refused to get up out of the street as the trucks were approaching. Now, I know this girl, and I know that she was convinced that by dangling there between the policemen and being carried off, she was showing forth spirituality. Last summer, I listened to an exposition by an archpriest of the Russian Orthodox Church. It was in a meeting of our Committee on Church and Society, and our Committee on Church and Society is a pretty vigorous crowd that likes to talk about the Christian contribution to politics and economics and the like. this archdeacon sat there and asked then if he could make a presentation, which he did. And he talked about the Russian Orthodox Church's conception of church and society. And he said, "My church is located between two factories. And if you ask me what our witness is and our contribution is, I can tell you by telling you what happened last Easter. We had to have our Easter liturgy at 5 a.m. because at 8 a.m. there was to be a mass demonstration in Red Square to which all our people had to go. They came at 5 a.m. There was the Easter liturgy, there was the Holy Communion, there was the sacrament. And my people then marched with Christ into Red Square. And that is spirituality. It is, I suggest, as Montreal much more importantly suggested, in these deep realms, what is the Methodist understanding of spirituality? What is the Presbyterian understanding of spirituality at these deep levels that our unity will take shape? And through our disagreements and misunderstandings about these, we will have to work away. Thirdly, Montreal said that the character of this community is going to be grounded in worship. That the road to unity lies in a far deeper understanding of the place of worship as the central and determinative act of church, of the church, as, I quote, a participation in Christ's own self-offering. And with that goes the need, as Montreal said, to work through all our words and symbols, all our liturgies, all our expressions of the worshiping community, because we live in a strange world. And the world does not understand and the world will not hear these strange and probably outmoded words and symbols. Unity at that level. And that is a part of the message of Montreal. It is in these realms that the thought at that conference moved, registering not a clear summons to a forward movement, registering the points of the next steps. How to think of the church within the churches and the consequences of that. How to think at the points about the freedom and the institution of spirituality and of worship, of the real grounding of the character of this family in which we live and move. Montreal also had its spirit. And that is as much part of the whole effort, I believe, as the content of the question. And the first thing that is clear from the spirit of the discussions at Montreal is the need for patience. Not because people grew terribly impatient at Montreal, but because it was perfectly clear that the problems that we now face together are so deep and people's convictions about them are so strong that it is going to try the patience of all the saints. Take my own patience, for instance. I sat and heard, if I heard once, from the Orthodox brethren that they must consider the church as the communion of saints. And as you read through these Montreal reports, practically every time the word church with a capital C is mentioned, you see in some sort of phrase afterwards or before the church as the communion of saints, and you know that some Orthodox brother got up there and stuck that in, to the point where I simply wanted to say, bother this business. I want to get on with the discussion. And then I realized what I'd seen in Russia, namely the icons. For these icons are simply pictures which remind the faithful of the basic conviction of the Orthodox Church about the Church, namely that it is the communion of all the faithful, the communion of saints. They can't think of the Church any other way. To do so is to them a poverty-stricken quasi-heresy, if not heresy itself. They will insist on that. Patience, American Protestant. Patience and understanding. And if patience, second, a clear willingness to grasp additional opportunities even in the midst of present, almost insuperable problems. What do I mean? I'm talking now especially about the Roman Catholic situation. But you see, here we are tied up within the membership of the World Council of Churches with the whole Orthodox and Protestant discussion, the whole nationalist discussion from Asia and Africa, and all the rest of it. It might be well if we were spared for a few years to get that sorted out so that we could then get on with our discussion with the Roman Catholics. Not so. They were there in our midst with observers. And I wondered, is it not awfully difficult for us to have to expose to these observers all the time all of our difficulties? And I remembered they allowed themselves to be exposed to us. For the Protestant observers were present at the Vatican Council, as you know, and it is almost certain that that presence of Protestant observers had an influence on the Vatican Council. And we're involved in this, Rome and non-Roman Christendom together, each of us grasping at new opportunities with one another, at the same time that we are involved with profound problems within our own spheres of interest. And that is a part of the spirit of ecumenical discussion. And the last is simply the obvious, that God has set our hand to this plow, and He will not let us let it go. We are in it, and we shall have to get on with it. We shall have to go on with what, as it seems to me, is His clear leading and His clear overruling. And as we do so, I suspect that the most pervasive message of Montreal is also, in a way, the simplest. As we do so, we shall do so with our eyes on Christ. That is, with our eyes on Him who emptied Himself and who is now our Lord. Thank you.
We are both informed and moved by this report from Montreal, and now we have an opportunity to go into rather more informal session with a panel roundtable. At which time we will talk still more about Montreal, but not just about Montreal. Rather, the discussion as it develops will open itself to all of us for any of the questions, comments, or proposals that you might have in the light of the discussion thus far. I would suggest, however, that we give ourselves let us say 5 minutes. I know what that will amount to, but we will not announce what it will amount to and try to get started in 5 minutes. This means you can hardly get off the premises or out of the reservation. But I would suggest that when we start back for the chat under a hot tin roof, we come down here, like, and then the panelists here, and it will be more of an ecumenical dialogue, to coin a phrase. 5 minutes.